And I would call your attention once again to the words that we find in Genesis chapter 2 at the conclusion of the historical record of the episode as it's retold to us through Moses by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of the creation of all things. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. What we have here is a record that is right at the beginning of the Bible, a record which is most unusual. It's a record of God's response to something that he's done. God rested on the seventh day, and he blessed the seventh day and made it holy. God had made a perfect world. He had pronounced it very good. And what we have here is a definitive declaration of its completeness. It's finished. It's very, very good. And with that, there is a blessing. Now, what is a blessing? Well, when you and I bless, it's sort of good wishes. When we bless God, it's an acknowledgement that he is good, and of the acknowledgments of what that goodness is. But when God blesses, it's a declaration that accomplishes his kind purposes expressed in that declaration. He blesses us, and with that he conveys a favor, a good, a benefit. God blessed the Sabbath day, and he made it holy. What is involved here? Well, it says that God rested on the seventh day. Now, we have to be clear that when we read this, we understand that God is not a God who, when he exerts himself, needs to recover from that exertion. And the scriptures are plain in Isaiah 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. So it's not that God grows weary. He helps the weary. That's the point of that verse. But isn't it interesting that creation and God's creating power are invoked when it says God doesn't faint, God doesn't grow weary, and we read that God rested on the seventh day. And it is that act of resting from all his work that is given as a reason. You see verse 3. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all his work that he had done in creation. It becomes the occasion and the cause for God's blessing that day. So this is a most unusual passage right at the beginning of the Bible. and one that is exceedingly important. And as creatures of God, children of God, living in God's world and seeking to know God, indeed in a day when God is not feared because people do not know and understand the glory of God, and we are going through this series in order that we might see something of the glory of God in the Old Testament, that we might appreciate these things as we come to the New Testament and what God is doing in Jesus Christ. And we see this statement right at the beginning. We come to the New Testament, and there's a vast interest in resting in the New Testament, in peace, in a renewed state of affairs, in a new creation, indeed. So these things are important. They're essential. What does it mean that God rested on the Sabbath day? Now, there are other portions of Scripture that help us to understand that's being said here that aren't too distant from Genesis. In Exodus chapter 31, there's an interesting passage. In Exodus 31, verses 16 and 17, which in some ways seem to just simply exacerbate the problem if we're asking what does it mean that God has rested on the Sabbath day, or rested on the day that he ceased to work. And that's what Sabbath means, comes from the Hebrew word to cease, to discontinue. And so he rested on that day because the work was done. It later begins to take on the meaning of a week. And so weeks are called Sabbaths, so many Sabbaths, because it's counted by the Sabbath. You see, Sabbath, 7 days, Sabbath, 7 days, Sabbath. So the Sabbaths pass, 7 days. Came to mean a period of 7 days. And certainly that's involved. But Exodus 31, verses 16 and 17 say, "Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." And there again we say, wait a minute. Okay, God does not grow weary. He is not exhausted or brought to a limit by exertion, and therefore God doesn't need a time in which he no longer is weary. God doesn't need to take a break in order to restore himself. And the Scripture states that clearly. So using that text, we come to this text and we say, all right, then God has almost made a comment, don't misunderstand. When I rested, it wasn't because the work of creation was so great that now I had to stand back from that exertion. And that isn't how we must think about it. But this word to refresh actually becomes helpful, because that word is translated refresh because it comes from the Hebrew idea to exhale. You see, I just refreshed myself. You see, someone takes a break. And so it's related to the idea of the sigh of refreshment. You're refreshed. You take, literally, we say in English the same thing. Take a breather. That's what it means. Take a breather. Now, what does an artist do when he takes a breather and he's been painting? He's been working on his masterpiece. And he steps back for a moment and takes a breather. And he puts down the brush. He says, I daresn't place another stroke. It's perfect. And he stands there and appreciates it. Now we serve the living God. What was at work in creation were not mere forces. He is a personal God. And our God is good. And what he does is good. And what he did is very good. And God is zealous for himself. And he loves his name. And he loves the work of his hands. And he stands back on that day. And there's been a cessation, an end. And I think that this word in Exodus 31, that God refreshed himself, means that he reflected for a moment in complacency and satisfaction. He delighted in what he had made. That's not a new thought for people who revere Yahweh. The Lord delights in his handiwork, and he invites us to delight in what delights him. This is the great hallmark of the piety of our Savior and his fear of God, that he delighted in what delights the Lord, that he loved what the Lord loved, so that what the Lord loved and gave to him to purchase for the Father in the great purposes of salvation, God gave us to him, and that delighted the Son to do the Father's will in order to delight in what the Father delights in, to love what the Father loves. And here in creation, God is, and how do you say it with reverence, but it's here in the text. He's taking a moment in history, and he's commemorating that moment with a blessing, appreciating what he has done. It's of such a magnitude that it deserves a moment. You know, when we have things in this world that cause us great sorrow, we do things like that. We commemorate. We say, this is so significant that there ought to be a moment, there ought to be a time. And in the way things pass in this world, it's so quickly that there ought to be a day that we set aside so that this is not forgotten. Now, the sun set in its course, runs its race throughout the day. That's why there are days. The Lord created the sun, and the sun marks our days. And he created the moon, and the moon marks our months, more or less. We have difficulty getting that all in whack. But the problem is ours. All of creation seems to work just fine. How we account for it is somewhat difficult. What are months? What are years? But they're related to the movement of things as they are in creation. And they're marked by the two great lights. And then there are the stars. And there are things that are going on there. Almost none of that I understand. And there are things in the earth that mark things. And there are tides and times and seasons that are affected by what God has made. But there is nothing in the created ongoing governance of the world that makes for 7 days and a Sabbath. That is a moral and a positive command that God has made from the beginning to commemorate what he did and the delight that he took in it. In history, there's a moment. And you see, that's the thing. God doesn't change. There aren't moments that change God. This is an historical moment of vast significance that needs to be commemorated by those who fill the earth and have responsibility for it to acknowledge this great event. God created. And in history, we are to memorialize God's rest, the wonderful, inherent, infinite goodness that was poured into a finite frame. God is good. He's infinitely good. And he made for him a creature that he would have taste his goodness. That's why you exist. Taste, the psalmist says, and see that the Lord is good. Even in a sinful world, that's what worship, that's what being a child of God is all about. You were made. To what end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To glorify God means to display his attributes. The glory of God is all his attributes expressed in his majesty. It is that whiteout of every particular that one could imagine, all expressed in one time. And when that comes in any way to be expressed in the finite created reality, whether it's in heaven, which is created, or whether it's in the earth, which is something we understand to be finite, it is something that's expressed in brilliance that cannot be described in familiar human terms, such as that little bit that Paul saw on the road to Damascus that blinded him when he saw the resurrected Jesus as he's glorified in heaven. A good God, in his infinite goodness. Now, God is good in himself. When we talk about the goodness of God in theology, sometimes we make minor slippages. And one of the minor slippages in recent years, or so it would seem minor to those who make it, is that God is defined as good because he's beneficent. And the beneficence of God they characterize as his goodness. But actually, his beneficence is an expression of his innate, inherent goodness, which the older theologians described as complacency. Now, complacency is an old English word that we don't use anymore. We use it in modern terms to mean that we are at rest, or even worse. Well, he was rather complacent about that. Well, what is that? That's culpable inactivity, you say, sort of a couch potatoes approach to life. You know, kind of a shrug towards the world. And so he's too complacent, we would say. And so it's taken on some negative meanings, as it's mostly used today. And that's what happens to good words. You know, they become connotations, which become caricatures of themselves, and then they disappear from the English language as useful, or they're too long to text. What a day we live in, right? I now know that you, whether it's plural or singular, is a pronoun that can be spelled with one letter. What archaeologists will do with that someday, I have no idea. But But they probably won't find your cell phone intact, and they won't be able to read what was on it. And you think clay tablets were primitive? But at any rate, I mean, I've read them. I've held them with white gloves from the time of Abraham. Don't tell me that wasn't good technology. Now, you, that's mind-boggling to me, I'll tell you. But here's a moment that God memorializes. The artist appreciating the masterpiece. And we look at it. And the infinite goodness of God inherent in himself, the older theologian said, this is complacency. What is complacency in a good way in the old English? It meant such intense satisfaction because one was so pleased. It's what God describes as his good pleasure. He is pleased in himself, with himself. God is good. And there is an intense experience of this goodness which is in God, such that God was so good that in his complacency, in his inherent satisfaction with all that he is, when it is expressed a little bit more passionately, you might say it's God's zeal for his name. It's God's love of his holiness. It's God's love for his name. It's God expressing himself in such a way that he would not give his glory to another. He appreciates who he is. And we have to come to grips with that. That is not being self-centered. God deserves that sort of appreciation, so much so that he made you to do that. God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in that goodness, decided to share that with something more than the birds and the sea. We have such immense privilege as human beings. We hold such a high place in reality. It's almost inconceivable. I think that's what drives David when he says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take thought of him? What an imagination God has. And to see all that goodness put into action, and then to condescend to, in covenant, communicate this to the man. And I think what we need to hear is God is saying to Adam, this day is something you are to remember for the rest of time. Every time this cycle comes through, you and yours are to enter into this delight. You are to make that day a delight to you. Now, he actually says that in the context of redemption in Isaiah chapter 58. But I always love to start with creation, because before there was sin, before there was the fall, before there was anything to ruin and disturb it, before there was anything that would change Adam's feeling about the Sabbath. Can you imagine if he'd ever kept the Sabbath? I don't know that he ever did, but can you imagine what a day that would have been? The dolphins splashing out of the sea because they hear what Adam is singing to the Lord. I wonder which psalm that would have been. The trees maybe literally clapping, the lions roaring, the birds singing. My dear friend Bill says you have to go to England when, if you really want to go someplace green and lovely where the birds sing in morning chorus better than you do anywhere else, you have to go to Ireland. I don't know that because I've never been to Ireland, but I'm saving up for a ticket. And can you imagine what the birds' chorus would have been on that morning? They would not have been able to contain themselves because Adam, their Lord, would not have been able to contain himself. You see, that's why there's a fourth commandment. It's not the other way around. That's why I like to start talking about the Sabbath before there was sin, before there was the fall. That's why I like to talk about marriage before there was sin, before there was the fall. That's why I like to talk about work before there was sin, before there was the fall. You know, Adam didn't need Snow White to get up in the morning to whistle while he works. He went out to work and to labor in the garden. I don't know how long it lasted before the fall. But if he ever did a day's work in the garden, it would have been like listening to a grand chorus and playing the orchestra all by himself, you know, just laying out in all of that the beauty of God, understanding where it all fit. Anybody that can name all the animals without a course at Geneva in zoology and biology means that God had endowed him in such a way that every animal that came before him, he saw the place and the meaning of it, where it fit in reality, and he could name that. So a day of delight, a day of rest. And so in Isaiah 58, after the fall, after Adam is cast out of the garden, after Noah and the flood, after Abraham and the promise of a son, after Moses and Sinai and the law, and after so much disappointment and God gathering his people and everything's about to fall apart, and the day of salvation being promised beyond, Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14, we still read God speaking this way about the Sabbath, because he's got man back in covenant with him. And this creature he made to taste his goodness until he was ready to burst in such activity that he would form all of created reality to the glory of God in covenant with the living God, has now descended into making the world just a pit of yuck and violence. I learned the word yucky from my children. It's a great theological term. And sin is yucky. And it produces yuckier yet. That's beyond just yucky. And still in all, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going on your own ways, or doing your own business would be a good translation, or seeking your own pleasure, the things that entertain delight and are fun for you. And actually, don't understand why they don't translate this, having fun and doing your own business. Because the Hebrew word, there's a play on the word delight here with the Hebrew words. And the closest English term we have to it is fun. But they wanted to keep fun out of the Bible. I don't know if it, I think if you look up fun, you won't find it anywhere in the Bible. But fun is important. I don't know about you, but I like to have fun, don't you? And haven't you ever heard of good, clean fun? That's what God says the Sabbath is. Good, clean fun. Call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable. If you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly. Isn't that interesting? I'm still working on that. Not talking idly on the Sabbath. Not talking about work. Not talking about silly things. Not greeting other people like, what did you do to your hair? You know, I heard that today, so it came to mind. Only it wasn't talking about me, it was somebody else. My hair is starting to go south. But then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now think of that. Coming in covenant with God in the midst of this ruined world, they're about to experience judgment. Beyond it, they're promised salvation. And what they are told is, in covenant with God, delight in the Lord, keep his day, and you're going to know a rich blessing. Enter into the delight of the Sabbath. And it's pointing back to just what I think I've described in the original purpose for the Sabbath. Before there was sin, before there was the fall, before there was death, before there was the drudgery in between. But now, don't we need this delight more than ever? And that's why the catechism comes along and people say, oh, please don't bring up the larger catechism again. You know, it's like we have a peanut allergy to the larger catechism. And it's going to say, you know, you can't even pursue worldly entertainments and you're to set aside all your work during the week and so on. And yes, not talk idly. These things are there. But why? So that we can enter into the delight of keeping the Sabbath day holy. And by the way, that's larger catechism, question and answer 119 and 120. They are great question and answer. Very sound. But it comes from this passage. The concerns are from this passage. And you have on the back of, if you can call this a bulletin, on the back of the bulletin, you have the Confession of Faith, chapter 21, and of religious worship and the Sabbath day, and also our testimony, which states very clearly we reject the teaching that the fourth commandment is no longer binding under the New Testament, because what's happened is that God, being so kind and good to us, did not leave us to a world to crumble and go to hell. But he has called us to himself and in the covenant with him through a mediator who purchased us to everlasting life and a new heavens and a new earth. And he gives us the Sabbath as a sign. And that provisional part of it, that which was stated as just an expression of his will, that it be on the seventh day, he has changed to the first day of the week. And though the moral binding of 7 days, six labor, one rest, is still there, it's now the first day of the week because there's a new creation. Now, it's hard for the world to see this, but we see it because we see Jesus. We believe in him, and so we see him with joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. How do you see him? You see him by faith, and you set your hearts upon him. And in 1 Peter says, you just can't contain yourself. He's given you a day to express it, the first day of the week, to come to the Lord. And to begin your week remembering that there's a new creation. The first person to conquer death. The first person to rise from the dead. The first person that is the head of the race that will rise has risen. The general resurrection of the dead. And this is where our standards go with it. The resurrection has begun in the first man. And he has the authority to drag us all along into life. And I want to tell you that's worth celebrating. Those of us who are older have seen this world turn from us from a playground into a graveyard. I used to dance on the surface of the earth. I used to jump across creeks wider than the aisle down the center of this church. And we would go and catch turtles and trapped those furry little creatures that lived in the banks along the creek and feed my grandfather's workhorses and work in the garden with him. And then one Saturday he dropped dead and my world ended and death came home and we put him in the ground. All my teachers, that were of any significance have either departed from the faith or they've been put in the ground. And so the world is a world of disappointment and death, except for someone who's rescued me from all that, and he's rescued you from all that, and he's turned our mourning into dancing. It's worth celebrating. And when you start with what God did in creation and his wonderful goodness, you can understand why God reiterated that with such force. He said, "This is the sign between me and you." And later on in Isaiah, he said, "This is the sign of the covenant, and even the eunuchs, if they keep my Sabbath, will be acceptable." That means people who were disqualified from going into the temple. There was a sign greater than circumcision. There was a cleanness greater than their uncleanness. What was that? It was delighting in the Sabbath. And you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Somebody said, "Why don't covenanters dance? The psalm says we're supposed to dance." Well, you know why not. We're so stiff, we'd all fall apart if we did. Oh, no, that's Dutch people. And my brother went to Calvin College, and they had a few black folks at Calvin, and they were dancing and playing some really wonderful music. And he said, "Dad, you couldn't believe how stiff the Dutch people were." He said they couldn't dance. And I suppose that's true of some of us who have gotten older, too. It's a little hard to dance like we once did. Of course, the other thing is, we're not in the temple age anymore. And the Spirit of God is, but we can burst out with hearts that are so full and glad. And we can put aside all the other things and go to that which gives delight beyond dancing. And that is to find ourselves in the Word of God, in memorizing Scripture, in hours of prayer. I once said to someone who came to me for help in my study, "I recommend 15 minutes of prayer every day." They said, "Oh my, how could you ever spend 15 minutes in prayer?" I kind of pointed me towards what the problem was. But I think that's a modern problem. It's not just that we have ADD. I mean, ADD can be sort of positive if you just keep track of all the things you're doing at the same time. You can get a lot done, right? So, but after all, there comes a time when everything has to be set aside. If God were to come and say, "Just for a minute, spend a few moments with me, and let's put everything else away, and I'll be with you." The God who made heaven and earth, just for a few moments to be with you. If Jesus would suddenly come down and say, "It's not the second coming yet, I just wanted to spend a little time with you this afternoon." What wouldn't you put aside? Would you dare say to Jesus, "Oh, you know, the game is on in a few minutes"? Who would dare say that to Jesus, right? So, I mean, it sounds ridiculous, but I'm really not being ridiculous. Isn't that kind of what we do? And how much more beneficial to learn to spend great periods of time in prayer with the Lord. I don't expect you to do that. If you have to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning, be on the road by 6, be at your desk at work by 7, and you're there until late in the evening, I'm not expecting you to do that during the day. But he's given you a whole day that you can do that, to spend time in prayer, to delight in the Lord, to taste his goodness, to feel that comforting presence that says, "You shall not die. You shall live and praise the Lord. And I am with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'm going to handle this. I'm going to work this out. I'm going to help you get through it. Just rest in me now. Tell me, what do you need? What's on your heart? You start doing that, and there's not enough of an afternoon between the morning and the evening service for you to pray on at all and to get it before the Lord. And then reading Scripture. I know it's so hard to get in time for these things, but you've got a whole day. And catechizing the children. We don't want to lose our children to the world. We want the precious things of God to be in their hearts, not only Scripture, but what the Scripture says, so that they can answer, who is God? What is He like? What has God done? What did your Savior do for you? We want them to be able to answer that. They need to hide that in their heart. They need to memorize the catechism. When are we going to get to teach them that? The Lord's given you a day to delight in the Lord. And just the things I've mentioned, to do those together. Sunday morning, getting up. You know, Pastor Miller's going to get up in the pulpit at 10. Woo! Well, we better pray about that. People may be there. There might be people in the neighborhood. We need to pray about that. We need to pray that they would come. People have been invited. You've invited people. The Lord is invited. We'll meet. Will He deal with my problems? Will He deal with me in such a way that I can overcome this thing I'm dealing with? Will Pastor Miller say what will help me with these things so that he does what the Savior intends, and that is to bring the balm of Gilead to heal my soul? I hope he doesn't have a bad day on Sunday. You've got to pray for him. How are we going to do that? You need to get the family together and to pray. God's coming. Let's get ready for worship. And let's pray. Let's worship. Do you worship at home and pray? It used to be required in the old churches. The family get together to pray before they come to the service. It was something that Sessions asked of families. It's in the old directory of worship that was passed by Scotland. When will we have time for that? We will have time for that when we take delight in the Sabbath and understand the rest. It's not the rest of recreation. It's not the rest of not working. It's that tasting of God's goodness, that delight and satisfaction in salvation. Because we can't get back to creation when there was no sin, when we were in our innocency. We're ruined. And it's in our ruin that we need relief, and God will give it. Jesus has come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Will you listen to that invitation tonight as coming as an echo that goes all the way back to the beginning of time and to that moment in history when God would have commemorated how beautiful, how wonderful He made things to be, as that which He's going to make of you. He's going to let you taste His goodness even in this vast cemetery until at last, so working on your soul, you're prepared to be with Him in glory. And the desire of your soul to see Jesus is going to be met with sight. And then we will be made like Him someday in a new heavens and a new earth. And nothing can stop that now. And your time here is all about getting ready for that. You're invested in what Jesus is doing in the world today. And you need to put yourself into that. And it requires all kinds of attention to other things we wish we didn't have to do. But at least once at the beginning, at the head of each week, what a celebration. So we're closing today recognizing that the joy, the delight, the blessing in a Savior. And we celebrated it this morning. I don't know if the sermon did it justice, but that our Savior, endowed by the Holy Spirit, has baptized us in the Holy Spirit and given us life and permanence and strength and delight in the Lord. that we have been washed clean by the baptism of the Holy Spirit so that we are really clean. We don't live in a world besmirched by everything. We don't have to live in the world as wallowing in the pit. We are those who have been baptized by Jesus the baptizer, and we have been made clean, and he's given us the means to constantly come before him and say, "Wash me, Jesus. Wash me and make me whiter than snow," so that we can live with a clean conscience and clean mind and body and heart in this world, forgiven of our sins and less polluted by our sin. Because Jesus was baptized to be the Baptist and the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. What a thing to celebrate. We're made clean. And we're alive. And we can know him who is the lover of our soul and the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts, who is redeeming us for his own possession. We can taste and see that the Lord is good. Every week we can taste. That's the Sabbath, as I understand it meant to be. Let's not clog it up with a lot of other stuff. Let's enjoy the Lord. And let's have the fun he designed the Sabbath to be. Let us pray. Lord, you have been victorious. You purchased us on the cross. You purchased us the reward of the Holy Spirit. You have poured it out in the gospel. You have poured him out with that which you poured out in the gospel. And you have made us alive to yourself. And we have believed. And now we are washed clean. And we can live for you. And we will never die. And we will be a part of the new creation to come as you are remaking us now and sanctifying us. Help us to live for your great purposes and to live out the rich blessing that is ours, to confess our sins continually before you and to cry out for that washing which belongs to our baptism and that washing that belongs to that anointing and that abiding seed within the very presence of our Savior, the hope of glory. Let us taste that you are good. And so let us sing of your victory and of your entrance into glory. And what it must have been such a glorious day when heaven had to receive the first living soul that could never die, victorious over death, the man to begin all men, and our Savior, our living Lord. And may we enter there into the temple and into your presence with him. And may our life be one marked as one full of the delight in the Lord, because we delight in what delights the Lord. And may we call your Sabbath a delight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 24a. Psalm 24a.